Most of you know that I preach in concert with about 8 other pastors. We do our own studies on Mondays and Tuesdays, and then on Wednesday mornings we gather together and we talk and we debate the text and share ideas and thoughts, and it's a very encouraging group to be a part of. But last January, when I was in the hospital with COVID, somebody got this great idea that we should preach through the book of Isaiah in the fall. And so that's what we've been doing since August. Now, as we have seen, Isaiah is one of those hard to understand parts of the Old Testament. It is filled with visions, imagery, similes, metaphors, personifications, and hyperboles. And while I had no input in the decision to preach through the book of Isaiah, it's probably something that every preacher ought to do at some point in his career. So I'm glad we've done it. And I am so glad that it is finally coming to an end today. There is no doubt in my mind this has been the hardest thing that I have ever preached through as your pastor. It feels like every week that I am rowing upstream against the current. And I told you before, I start out every week. I come into my office and I open up the upcoming passage and I just read it kind of afresh, kind of get a global picture of it. And then I come in here to the sanctuary and I pray. And I just ask the Lord to lead and guide me. I ask him for insight from these passages. Well, the other day, a few weeks back, I opened up my Bible in my office where I came in to pray. And I read this passage. Look at it with me. It's Isaiah chapter 10, verse 30 and 31. It said, "Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim, give attention, O Laisha, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight, and the inhabitants of Gibeon flee for safety." I mean, what am I supposed to do with this? I mean, what in the world does that mean? And so I come in here and pray. Another week I came in and I looked at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. Look at it with me. It says, "In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." I mean, for the last 4 months, it seems like every single week has started out this way or in similar fashion. You see, it's my job, as best I can, to try to figure out what these strange things mean and how they apply to Jesus, how they apply to us, and then hopefully present them to you in a way that is inspiring, encouraging, and motivating. Now, what's interesting to me is I have had, even this morning, I have had more positive feedback on this sermon series than any sermon series I've ever preached through. And I'm really glad you have enjoyed it. I mean, I have earned my keep. I'm glad you've enjoyed, I'm glad you've been blessed, but I, after today, will be ready to move on to the New Testament. You know, last week we were in Isaiah chapter 11, and I was supposed to be preaching through Isaiah chapter 25 today, but as I started reading it and I started thinking about last week's sermon, there was still more I wanted to say about Isaiah chapter 11 that I thought also kind of summarizes the series on Isaiah. So we're actually going to read Isaiah chapter 11 together today. There's more in here that I want you to show you, more that I want to show you. So I'm going to ask if you would please stand for the reading of God's holy word. It's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, and I want you to read and I want you to listen to this expectantly, okay? Isaiah chapter 11, 1 through 10, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his light shall be in the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek and the of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the lion and the fatted calf together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Listen to this. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Lord Jesus, as I begin taking this passage apart a little bit, I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly and my brothers and sisters and friends and our guests to hear your words rather than mine. And I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Remember, this is chapter 11, all right? If you weren't here last week, I really want to encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon online. But we saw last week that at the close of chapter 10, Isaiah describes this period of darkness where all the kingdoms of the world, including the northern or southern kingdom of Judah and Israel, are going to be destroyed, all right? And he says the kingdoms of the earth are going to be like a forest, like an entire forest that is just chopped down, that is leveled, and nothing's going to be left but stumps. So picture this dark picture of just a field full of stumps, a forest full of stumps. And there's no life, there's no movement, there is no sound. It will be like death, he says. I mean, just picture that in your mind's eye. Yet here in chapter 11, out of that barrenness, Isaiah says that one of those particular stumps, the stump of Jesse, he calls it the stump of Jesse. There shall come forth a shoot out of all those stumps in this level down forest. There's going to come a shoot up out of one of those stumps. It's the stump of Jesse, he says. Remember who Jesse was. Jesse was the father of King David, right? He was the father of the Davidic line. He was the father of all the kings of Judah, all right? And God had promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne and would reign forever. So out of all this death, God is making his promises come true because there's going to be a shoot that comes up out of the stump of Jesse. Now, when Isaiah says that the Messiah will be a shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse, what he's saying is that he will indeed be a descendant of Jesse. He'll be a descendant of King David. He will be a child who is born with the pedigree of a king. In other words, this figure that he's talking about is going to be a child who's going to grow up to be a man, a human being, right? Now, as we saw last week, our passage tells us that this future king, this shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse, this future king will have a spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge. Unlike all the other kings, his rule, remember all the kings of Judah, remember they were, almost all of them were bad. They were selfish, they used their positions for their own profit, for their own gain, and at the expense of all the people. But unlike all the other kings, his rule is going to be marked by righteousness and faithfulness. Unlike all the other kings, he will declare fair and proper judgments. Instead of advantaging himself at the expense of others, he is going to disadvantage himself for the sake of others. That's what this king is going to be like. He's going to use his power and his resources to create equity for the poor, for the disadvantaged, and those who cannot create equity for themselves. While all the former kings and leaders had failed, this descendant, this shoot from the stump of Jesse will succeed, is what Isaiah is telling us. But Isaiah wants us to know that this person is going to be more than just another king in the Davidic line who simply is better, perhaps more faithful than all the other kings. No, Isaiah wants us to know he's going to be more than that. And this leads us to the really strange thing I want to show you in this passage. Remember, we've seen lots of strange things in the book of Isaiah, right? But here's another strange thing in this passage, and you may not have even picked up on it. But look at verse 10 with me. Chapter 10 has been talking about how this person is the shoot of Jesse, springs up out of the stump. But look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, not the shoot, but the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples? Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Do you see it? Isaiah has referred to the coming Messiah, this king, this deliverer, as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. But now, here in verse 10, he's referring to him as the root of Jesse. Now, here's one of those other really strange things that we see in the book of Isaiah, that we see this poetic thing that Isaiah does. And what he seems to be saying is that this coming child, this coming king, will be part of a family tree. In other words, he's going to be part of this family tree, but he's also going to be the origin of that family tree. He's going to be a descendant of Jesse, but in some strange way, Jesse's going to be a descendant of his. Again, this is another one of those strange, mysterious moments that Isaiah seems to be talking about, where Isaiah seems to be talking about both sides of his mouth. I mean, how in the world could this coming king be both a descendant of Jesse and be the origin of Jesse? Well, if you've been here for this sermon series, you know this is not the first time that Isaiah said something strange and confusing. I mean, we've seen it for ourselves over and over and over again. Isaiah is constantly predicting the destruction and the downfall of the Davidic kingdom. But yet, it seems like almost always in the very next breath, he's also predicting its future glory. I mean, this happens over and over and over again. And let's be honest, even if you're visiting with us and you have not been here for the series, you probably know what I'm talking about. I mean, if you've ever time to sit down and taken time just to read your Bible, I mean, it seems like in one passage, God is being described as this roaring lion. And then the next passage, he's being described as a gentle lamb. In one passage, he's a consuming fire. And the next passage, he's a gentle breeze. In one moment, God is saying he's going to destroy. And the next moment, he's saying he's going to redeem. In one moment, God is a judge. The next time, he's a deliverer. In one passage, it says that God is angry, and that the next passage, it says he's slow to anger, that he's patient, and he's merciful and gentle. It is not uncommon for people to read their Bibles and be kind of confused and maybe come to the conclusion, well, maybe God's not in control of his emotions. Maybe God's just impossible to predict, or dare I say, maybe he's even bipolar. Sorry for you clinicians out there. I mean, people often want to know, which is it? It's got to be one another. Is God a God of judgment and wrath, or is he a God of mercy and grace? Which one is it? Now, the way some people try to solve the issue is, or address the tension, is they will pick and choose. They will be selective. They will emphasize one aspect over against the other and neglect the other. Another common solution that people try to use is they try to think of it in terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of violence, fire, brimstone, and wrath. And they think the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy, love, grace, and forgiveness. But to think of it that way is to miss the fact that throughout the Old Testament, God is incredibly patient. God is full of mercy. He is abounding in steadfast love. And then when you get to the New Testament, some of the most striking and fearsome warnings and prophecies of judgment and wrath are found in the New Testament. You know, regardless of how you try to parse it out, it's impossible to deny that the Bible can be confusing. It's impossible to deny that the Bible does seem to have these themes of both judgment and wrath and mercy and forgiveness. These opposing messages. Again, and I've admitted it a couple of times throughout this series, it often seems like Isaiah is speaking out of both sides of his mouth. But let me say this. Isaiah would be a very strange person if he were not aware of the tension that exists in his own message. And because of that, he is constantly pointing us to the solution. You see, Isaiah knows that all the tension, all the confusion, all the apparent contradictions will find their solution, will find their resolution in a particular person, in this mysterious figure that he's been talking about over and over again, whom he has described as the sprout of Jesse or the root of Jesse, the son of David, the light unto the nations, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the servant, the suffering servant, the Christ, the Messiah. You see, over and over and over again through this strange book, in one way or another, he has been pointing to Jesus. He's been pointing to baby Jesus, the one we're here to celebrate this Advent season. He is the solution. As Michael said a minute ago in his confession and assurance, he is our Savior. God sent him as a Savior, not as a motivational speaker. For example, let's just look and see how Jesus solves the problem in our passage today. How can somebody be the shoot and the root of Jesse? I mean, how can somebody be the product and the source at the same time? The solution is found in the miracle of the incarnation. The solution is found in the miracle of the virgin birth. You see, like us, Jesus had a family tree to which he belonged. Therefore, he was fully human. But unlike us, he was the root and the source of that tree as well. He is fully divine. You see, God, the God who was eternally begotten, took on flesh, became one of us. He took the form of a child and became fully human and fully divine. You see, that's the solution to this confusion. Now, as we saw last week, unlike all the other leaders, unlike all the other kings, this Messiah, this Jesus, used his power, used his resources, used his position of influence for our benefit rather than his. He used it to do what it is that we could not do for ourselves. You see, Jesus lived a life of obedience, the life that you and I are called to live. And in doing so, he fulfilled all the requirements of righteousness that God had established for us. And in doing so, he lived a life that was completely, completely pleasing to the Father. And then instead of receiving the reward that was due him, he set it aside and he willingly went to the cross. You see, a minute ago, I told you that all the apparent contradictions and the confusing things in the Old Testament, or even in the New Testament, they find their answer in Jesus. You see, it was on the cross that Jesus was afflicted, yet we're told he did not open his mouth. Why? Why did Jesus remain silent? The answer is because there's no argument to be made. There was nothing to be said. There was no objection to offer. And the reason for that is because the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was bound for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He died the death that was appointed unto us to die. And in doing so, he atoned for our sin. Now, in the same way, here's what we need to understand. In the same way that our iniquity was laid upon him, his righteousness is laid upon us. The eternal life that was appointed to him is given to us. You see, it's on the cross that all the apparent contradictions, all the tension, all the confusion of the Bible is reconciled. It's on the cross that both God's promises of justice and mercy are fulfilled. It's on the cross that both the wrath of God and the love of God are carried out to its fullest. You see, and I say this all the time, but you talk to people, even non-Christians know what Christians believe. Well, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me, Jesus died. What we mean by that is Jesus atoned for my sin on the cross. Okay, that's true, but that's not all he did. If all he ever did was atone for your sin on the cross, it leaves you morally neutral. Remember, we're supposed to be righteous as he is righteous. Well, just as our sin was imputed to him and placed upon him on the cross, his righteousness is placed upon us. Not only are we declared not sinful anymore, we're declared righteous because we're holding on to the right. Just as our sin was placed upon him, his righteousness is placed upon us. You see, that's the mercy and that's the love of God, that he absorbs the cost of our atonement. You see, on the cross, the wrath of God is carried out, but in love and mercy, he bears it himself. And salvation comes by the simple act of faith alone, by trusting in what Christ has accomplished, not just his death, but in his life as well. You see, Jesus didn't just die for you, he lived for you in order to create a righteousness which you hold. When you stand before God for judgment, it's going to be his righteousness that you're holding or else your own, and yours isn't that great. We have got to get over the idea that we are somehow the good guys, those on the side of the Lord, those who are on the Lord's team, and some other group of people are the bad guys. They're the ones who are standing in his way. We have sang songs. We have had a congregational prayer. We've had congregational confession assurance today, reminding us that we are not righteous in and of ourselves, but Christ is righteous. The famous Alexander Solzhenitsyn writes this. He says, "The battle line between good and evil runs through the heart of every man." You see, our salvation is not based upon anything that we bring to the table, but by faith and by trusting in his goodness, in his mercy, in what he has done and what he has accomplished. You see, because he is fully man, he can represent us. He can stand in our place. I used to think to myself, you know, that's a pretty good deal. One guy dies and everybody, not everybody, but all those who put faith in him, millions of people, you say that's a pretty good deal. But what is it that, what makes his sacrifice so efficacious is not that he's just fully God, fully man, but he is also fully divine. It's the beauty of who he is that makes his sacrifice so efficacious. It's what makes his sacrifice of such infinite value. As the worship team comes up here, I want us to sing this song, this new song that we sang again. The worship team can go ahead and start coming up. You know, we always sing, "Oh, come, all ye faithful." I never thought about it before. We're not faithful. We are unfaithful people. Our salvation is not based upon our faithfulness, but upon his. And that's what I love about this new hymn, "Oh, come, all you unfaithful, and see what God has done. Christ is born, Christ is born. He is born for you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close out the Advent season, we prepare for celebrating your birth of your Son. We come before you humbly. We recognize that it's not about us mustering up enough emotional energy and excitement and enthusiasm, but it's about the emotional energy, the excitement and enthusiasm that you have mustered up on our behalf. Lord, we are humbled by that. May we be reminded of that throughout this season. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.